The book of Numbers, you well know that it's called the book of Numbers because of the two numberings, right? One numbering took place where? At the base of Mount Sinai, and the other numbering took place where we find the children of Israel in our text and the plains of Moab. And so if you look at this chart here, this picture, you can see exactly where the children of Israel are. They are on the northern end of the Dead Sea, plains of Moab. They are on the eastern side of the Jordan River. The people of Jericho can see this group of 2.5 million people, and they are being prepared by the Lord to go into the promised land. Now, what's kind of exciting, especially for those of you who are traveling to Israel with us, is you're going to find that the different sites that we go to, it's not just that one thing happened at these sites. Usually multiple things happened at each site that we go to. This particular area right here that we'll visit is called Qasr al-Yahud. Qasr al-Yahud, and we will be visiting the very place where the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan River. And so that's exciting. It happens to also be the place that Elijah commissioned Elisha. And remember, he slapped the cloak, the mantle down, and the water parted, and he realized, oh, I have the Spirit. That happened there too. But something else happened there too. In the wilderness, that's where Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist with water. That's a prop. I did that on purpose. So this is where they are. For Israel, from Mount Sinai, it should have been just an 11-day journey, but it ended up being a 40-year trial of agony. And there are many, many lessons for us in this book. And I would say that it's quite obvious that while it may be necessary for us as Christians on our journey to pass through, let's just say, wilderness experiences, we certainly don't have to live and dwell there. Does that make sense? That's a big takeaway from this book. Not many chapters are dedicated to their 40 years in the wilderness, and we've talked about that. Just a couple chapters of a couple things that happened in the midst of that 38 and a half or so years that where they were actually, you know, moving around, following the Lord and all of those things. But really, that's what unbelief does. There's not a lot of fruit, and there is a lot of wandering around in the wilderness. And that, as Christians, that's something that we don't want. And we've learned about unbelief. We've learned about the ultimate consequence of unbelief is death, right? It was true for the children of Israel, and it's true for us. But then Jesus, he's on the other side of that, isn't he? We trust in Jesus. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and life abundantly. He wants us to have an abundant life and a fruitful life living for him. And so the Christian life shouldn't be characterized by unbelief and disobedience and rebellion to the Lord and doubting what he says in the word, but just saying, Lord, you said it, that settles it, I believe it. I've heard that phrase, you know, turn around a little bit. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. No, God said it, that settles it, I believe it. And that's where we need to land. And so after Israel's entry into the promised land was postponed, we're now in this section where the 38, 39 years have passed, or they're right at the completion of that 40 years, right in there. They're once again being prepared to enter into the promised land. If you look at chapter 30, the question is going to be, when we talk about vows and the things that we promise, how good is your word? How good is your word? That's what this chapter is going to address. And the children of Israel were going into battle, and it was time to conquer the land, and so they'd have to trust each other. And so therefore, their words and their commitments to one another would absolutely matter. Take a look at verses 1 and 2, chapter 30. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And so what we find is that God takes vows seriously. And it's really better not to make a vow in the first place than to make one that you can't fulfill or one that you forget to fulfill. God's serious about vows. He himself is a God who keeps his word And so being a part of his family now, he wants us to keep our word. James chapter 5, verse 12, he says, "Above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with anything other, with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment." I think you've all experienced that, where you've made some oath, some commitment, some kind of pledge to someone or some organization, and you realized, I can't come through, or I won't come through, or I forgot to come through, and it becomes this weight on you. It becomes this thing. You know, the lesson here is that we should be men and women of our word. Our yes should be yes. Our no should be no. Our mouths get us into a lot of trouble. Isn't that true? I don't think we have to beat that horse. Ecclesiastes 5:2, the wisdom of Solomon. He says, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and do not let your heart utter anything hastily before God." Why? God is in heaven. You are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Boom. You know, God is God, you're not, close your mouth, kind of thing. Like, observe. You know, we have one mouth and we have two ears. So at the very least, we probably should be listening twice as much as we speak. More often I've regretted words that I've said and wished I hadn't than words that I did not say and I wish I had. Okay? One of the lessons that God is giving here regarding vows is for all of us is regarding our example to the world. Because God keeps his word, he wants us as his followers to keep our word as well and be men and women of integrity. And so even if everyone else is not keeping their word, or they're being deceptive because, you know, for whatever reason, you know what? God's people should keep their word. We should be known as people who keep their word. That's what this chapter is all about. Verse 3, "Or if a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all of her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because her father overruled her." And so if a dad hears of a vow or a commitment that his daughter makes on the same day that he hears of it, not the day she makes it, the day that he becomes aware, he can overrule it. And he can say, you know what, she means well, but this is not going to happen. We simply do not need 180 pounds of Amway soap coming into our house every month. Or whatever she's vowed and whatever she's done. And again, it's our example to the world. And so that's one reason. But the second reason is also that this principle would keep the authority structure in the home. The dad was the leader of the home. He was the head of the home. And so he has this privilege and he has this great responsibility of leading the family and leading the home. And so if he has this daughter in her youth that's still in the home, she makes a vow. And you know what? It might have been a good vow and it might have been something that was good for her. But he hears of it and he realizes this is not good for the whole family. It might be good for one member, but it's not good for the whole. He can override it. But I want you to notice something very, very important. He has a distinct responsibility to engage because, we'll see throughout this text, silence is viewed as consent. If he doesn't say anything after he hears it, after the day goes by, silence is viewed as consent. So he couldn't, you know, come in later after the vow had started to be fulfilled and said, "Hey, wait a minute, this isn't working, this isn't healthy, not beneficial to my family. I now declare this vow null and void." He could not do that. The dad had to make a determination on the day that he heard the vow. He couldn't be lazy, he couldn't be uninvolved, and he couldn't be disengaged. And so you see God's heart that he has for the family in the role and the responsibility that he gives to the dad. Well, verse 6, "But if indeed she takes a husband while bound by her vows or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she vowed and what she uttered with her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. And so not only a dad, but a husband can overrule the vows of his wife because possibly he knew that she or them as a family unit could not fulfill such vows. Verse 9, but if any widow or a divorced woman by which she has bound herself, it shall stand against her. And so she's basically at that point under her own authority at that point. Verse 10, if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an agreement with an oath and her husband heard it and made no response to her and did not overrule her, then all of her vows shall stand. Every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband truly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatever proceeded from her lips concerning her vows, concerning the agreement binding her, shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may make it void. But if her husband makes no response whatever to her from day to day, then he confirms all of her vows or all of the agreements that bind her, and he confirms them because he made no response to her on the day that he heard them. But if he does make them void after he has heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between a father and his daughter in her youth, in her father's house. And so again, if the husband heard the vow and didn't say anything on the day he heard it, then it would stand. Silence is viewed as consent. Again, he couldn't come in on the fourth day and say, this commitment that you made is not going to work and I overrule, and God says no. I think it's really important to understand that we have a beautiful, holy God who's holding men to a high standard to their commitments before the Lord regarding their word in regards to them being fathers and also for them being husbands. We see a beautiful provision that a woman in her youth is protected and covered by her dad as well as the wife of a husband. And so that's a really good thing. If he's silent and he tries to break it, then he's going to bear the guilt of breaking that covenant. Now, if you remember Peter, he made a vow, didn't he? The Apostle Peter, he vowed to never deny the Lord. He did that three times. Jesus even told him in advance that this would take place, that he would not be able to come through on that vow. Peter would eventually be restored and serve the Lord for many fruitful years. And when you look at that, it's really mercy and grace, isn't it? In Luke 22, Jesus told Peter that this denial would happen, that Satan had asked for him, but said something else to Peter that day. He said that to Peter that he had prayed that his faith would not fail, and he said, when you return, strengthen your brethren. That's really amazing. That Jesus already saw restoration on the other side of Peter's broken vows. What a great God we serve. Jesus gave great grace in spite of Peter saying that, you know, he was ready for prison and ready for death, and he wouldn't leave the Lord's side. And when you look at that, you need to realize that we have a similar covering, don't we? We see the covering for the daughter in the house by the father. We see the covering of the bride by the groom or by the husband. And we have God, our heavenly Father, who watches out for us. And we have Jesus as the bridegroom who watches out for us. He gives us grace, he gives us mercy, he cleanses us of our sin, he forgives us of the vile and the stupid and even hasty things that come out of our mouths. Really, when I think about this whole thing where the figurehead of the family, the father or the husband, he has this overruling power, Jesus has overruled the law because he fulfilled it. He fulfilled every part of the law, and we couldn't. No matter how much law we had memorized, or we said, I will fulfill this word of yours, you know. No, even the children of Israel, you know, when they heard the law and they said, yes and amen, we're going to do this, they weren't really able to do it. Well, praise God that Jesus fulfilled the law. So here God is preparing the children of Israel to enter the promised land. And what we see is that he's not done with the children of Israel. He's investing in them. He's teaching them. He's preparing them for the next phase. And that's what God does with us. Once you get saved, God's not done with you. As miraculous as your conversion could have been and the change that you experienced on the night that you trusted in Jesus and gave your heart to Him, He's not done with you. You may have been walking with the Lord for 40 years or 50 years or 60 years or however long. He's not done with you. He still wants to challenge you. He still wants to invest in you and deposit His truth in you. And really, it's all about preparing you for the next event that He wants to have you glorify Him in your life. Because one day, He's going to present us faultless before the throne of God the Father. And so really, God honors honesty, truthfulness, and commitment. And so just be cautious when you promise something or you say that you're going to do this or that. For Israel, without those traits, not only would their witness of the Lord be lessened or mitigated, but don't you think that if anyone could just say what they wanted and commit what they wanted without any kind of, you know, teeth, it would be absolute chaos, especially as they were getting ready to go into the land and they were on a war footing, right? So empowered by the Holy Spirit, you need to know that you and I can keep our word and follow after God's word for His glory. You need the power of the Holy Spirit, and we talk about that, and it's a big deal. Well, Numbers chapter 31, this chapter is a miraculous chapter. It has to do with the destruction of the Midianites, the destruction of the Midianites. Now, if you remember the Midianites, just that phrase, it's a nomadic group that were made up of some smaller groups, but you remember back to Numbers chapter 25, when Balaam gave Balak evil advice. Balaam was originally hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse the children of Israel in hopes that Balak would afterward be able to overtake Israel and subdue them. He saw their power, he saw their numbers, and he just wanted some help. And so he gets this guy Balaam, finding out, or he had this testimony that whoever he blesses, they're blessed somehow, and whoever he curses, they're cursed somehow. He's a very interesting character, to say the least. And so Balaam, he's a blesser and curser for hire, right? Not really a bad prophet wanting to be good, not really a good prophet gone bad. He's just this weird kind of character in the Old Testament, but we find out from that testimony that the only thing that Balaam could do was bless God's people. And then after not cursing God's people and forfeiting the money from the contract that Balaam had for him, he's all frustrated. He ends up figuring out a way to bring judgment upon the camp of Israel and probably figuring out a way to get at least some of the money. If Balak brought in, here's the thing, he went back and he said, okay, here's how you get God to judge the people. If you bring in young Midianite women with their idols and their worship and their feasts, it will lure the men of Israel into sexual immorality, and then it would be God who would judge the people, which he did. So this happened. They brought in these women, these Midianite women, and all this stuff, and all the feasts, and they brought in all their idols, and all this immorality took place, and God indeed sent a plague among the people, and it killed 24,000 of them before the plague was stopped. So now God pronounces judgment upon the Midianites. That's what this chapter is all about. Verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take vengeance for the children of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people. And so Moses understands that his time is short. The mantle, so to speak, has been given to Joshua. Remember, we talked about how some of Moses' authority was given to Joshua, who would be the new leader of Israel. So there's probably they're in a transition period. God's still speaking to Moses, and God tells Moses, this is what you need to do. You need to gather the children of Israel to take vengeance on the Midianites, but afterward you will be gathered to your people. So the time is not yet, his work is not done. And there's something going on here where God says, take vengeance on the Midianites. Now, when we think about vengeance, we need to understand that vengeance is the Lord's. Vengeance is God's. and God's alone. And we know that vengeance that rises up in our heart and in our flesh when something bad happens to us or somebody else that we love or whatever, and we want to take vengeance. But we know that verse in Romans 12:19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." You need to leave it in the Lord's hands. We're not to take vengeance, although we really want to. Our problem is twofold at the very least. Number one, we don't have the knowledge in order to properly deal with the situation. And then number two, we lack the character to do it righteously. Well, guess what? God has both. He has the character to do it righteously, and he has the information and the omniscience to be able to understand the situation perfectly and therefore mete out the vengeance or the wrath that we are to give place to. He's able to do this. Now, we don't really use the word vengeance necessarily, but vengeance in the hands of God can be seen as justice. Vengeance in the hand of God can be seen as justice. Now, it's wrong for us to take vengeance, but God can and does so righteously. When we talk about God's vengeance, when we talk about God's wrath, or we talk about God's judgment upon people or the earth or some situation, we need to understand that we shouldn't have any problems with that, because God's judgments are done righteously. Often in the book of Revelation, when the judgments of God are coming down upon a Christ-rejecting world and society, the response is in song, "Just and true are your judgments, O God." He's worshiped for his judgments, that they're righteous. But we long for that day when evil will be addressed and every wrong will be made right, especially when we look in Revelation and other places about the great tribulation. But God will do the judging, and he'll do it in his way, and it'll be righteous. He will do it in his timing, and it'll be perfect. Sometimes we cry out, "How long, O Lord? How long are you going to, you know, allow this idolatry to take place?" Or, you know, we look around the world or a nation or communities and we stand in awe at the sin and wickedness and craziness that's going on around us. And we just realize that this world is ripe for judgment. But we have to realize that God has a plan and he's working out that plan. And that he's not judging now doesn't mean that he's not going to. That he's not judging now or acting now doesn't mean that he's not able to. It means that he's going to in the future in his time and in his way. We need to understand that. Now, you need to know that judgment, the judgment of God, stems from his character. And he has to judge evil because he's a just God, because he's a holy God, because he's a good judge. A bad judge would be winking at sin. "That's okay, I'll let that slide." No, he's going to judge sin. It's kind of interesting where when you talk to people that have a problem with the justice of God or the righteous, you know, indignation of God or the vengeance of God or the wrath of God being poured out, people, they don't have any problem with God's love and his grace and his mercy and his patience and long-suffering, especially with you, all these wonderful character traits. But then when it comes to these other traits about the justice of God and that he will judge evil, people somehow think that they have permission to say, "Well, I don't believe that," or that's an Old Testament God. You can't say that. If you say that there's a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament, you haven't read your Testaments. And you should probably do some reading and get to work. So when we look at this, if God didn't judge the world, he wouldn't be a just God. But the Bible teaches us that God is a God of love. And out of his love, he's so long-suffering. And in his love, he wants as many people to come into the fold of his as possible. That's just this amazing, I mean, there's tension for us. Like, we find this was one of those tension areas in Scripture. A loving God, but a God who will execute justice too. But he'll do so perfectly. And we're thankful for that. All right, verse 3. "So Moses spoke to the people, saying, 'Arm some of yourselves for war, and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian.' And so notice that this was for the vengeance of God. This wasn't that you take out your, you know, wrath upon them. No, they're taking out the vengeance of God for the Lord on behalf of the Lord. And that's because it was Midian that wanted to destroy Israel. And now just think about the implications of that. If the plague hadn't had stopped with this, you know, wicked Balak and Israel had been destroyed, then you wouldn't have had the nation Israel. You wouldn't have had King David. You wouldn't have had a descendant that the New Testament talks about, Jesus, the root of David, the root of Jesse. We wouldn't have had a Savior, and we wouldn't be here studying probably Numbers 31. We wouldn't be Christian. I mean, so I point that out because you need to understand that if Israel is destroyed, there's no salvation for the Gentile. We're grafted into these amazing, amazing promises. So while only 24,000 died, the attack was significant because it had the potential. Both Balak and Balaam wanted to destroy Israel, and that's a really, really big deal. Here's what he says in verse 4. 1,000 from each tribe of all of the tribes of Israel you shall send to war. So there's 12 tribes, 1,000 from each tribe. How big is this army? 12,000. Good job. So they were recruited from the divisions of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Then Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe. He sent them to the war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand. And so, again, we've got 1,000 men from each of the 12 tribes. God wants all of the 12 tribes involved in this. They were attacked as a whole. They're going to push back as a whole, all right? And we have a war. But who's the leader of this war, of this group? It's not Joshua. He's probably the most experienced military leader at this point, but that's not who God sends in. Who does God send in? He sends in Phinehas. Now, who's Phinehas? Do you remember him? He's the son of Eleazar, the high priest, who received the priesthood from Aaron. So he's Aaron's grandson, okay, Phinehas. Why send a priest into battle instead of Joshua? I mean, if it was me, and you know, I'm not God, but if it was me, we want to go to war against these people. I want the most experienced military guy possible. Who's that? Oh, Joshua. Yeah, of course, Joshua, right? But they're sending a priest. Why? This is a religious war. The Midianites attacked Israel on a spiritual level. Isn't that true? They lured them with their idols and their false worship and their feasts and sexual immorality in their attempt to ruin God's plan for their life. It was a spiritual attack, and it warranted a spiritual response. But why of all people Phinehas? Why of all the priests that they could have chosen Phinehas? Is it just because he was of the bloodline of Aaron, the first high priest? I don't think so. I don't think so. If you remember back in Numbers chapter 25, when we're first introduced to this guy named Phinehas, the plague is going on, and one of the leaders of Israel paraded a Midianite woman who was the daughter of a leader of Midian in front of everybody and went right into their tent. Phinehas was a holy man and filled with zeal for the Lord. He had enough. He went in and he grabbed a spear and he went running right into that tent through the door, through the flap open. I'm adding just a little bit. The Bible doesn't say. But went into that tent and he thrust that spear through both of them with one thrust. He got them both. And so he had zeal for the Lord. And so it's as if Moses was led by the Lord and says, you know what? We're running with this guy. We like this guy's zeal. And this is the guy that we want leading this war. He was sent with the holy articles, the holy articles. And maybe you're thinking, well, what holy articles? Well, some holy articles from the tabernacle and from the temple. Do we know what these are? No, we don't. It could have been the Ark of the Covenant. Could have been something else. We really don't know for sure. The word article can also be translated in Hebrew as garment. So it could have been that he was asked or tasked to go into battle with his priestly garments. Not the high priestly garments, that was for Eleazar only, the high priest, but with his priestly garments and not have, you know, not be all camoed up and everything like that. Hey, you go in with your priestly garments. Whatever the case, is the idea behind these holy articles is that this was a spiritual battle that God was going with them and his presence would lead them into battle. That's the big picture. This is a holy war, and this is about the righteousness of God and that God's presence would go with them. Verse 7, and they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. Now, when we talk about this war against the Midianites and them killing all of the males, this is in this particular geographical area. They didn't wipe out all of the males in the entire Middle East who were Midianite, okay? The reason is we're going to see the Midianites come back on the scene in the book of Judges, which would be about 100 years after this time period, all right? But for this group of Midianites who were in this particular area, they killed every single male. Verse 8, they killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, namely Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. Now, again, thinking about Numbers chapter 25, because of Phinehas and because of the whole Balaam-Balak thing and all the rest, we find out that this Midianite woman, that this, you know, lead person of Israel trotted into the camp, her dad, he was King Zur, and so he was killed. We also read that Balaam died by the sword, along with the rest of the evildoers. So here's this one who betrayed Israel for the love of money and sought to betray her and destroy her. And he died. He died with the company of evildoers. And so whatever money Balak gave to Balaam for giving him this intel on how to get God to judge the people, he didn't even have time to spend it. It did him no good. He couldn't shop on Amazon or go to Maui or buy an Instapot, nothing. He dies a sad death. Listen to this, having run towards an idol, the idol of money, that could never satisfy him. What's interesting is that in one of the prophecies that he gives over Israel, he's at a high place, he sees the camp of Israel, he sees their size and God's blessing upon them. He's had some interaction with God, some conversation with God, he's blessing them, and he says in this oracle, in this prophecy, "Oh, that I would die the death of the righteous." That's interesting. He saw their blessing and he saw that God's hand was upon them and he wanted it, but he wanted it for the wrong reasons. He wanted to die the death of the righteous, but you know what the problem was with Balak? He didn't want to live the life of the righteous. That's the problem. It's been said that you die the way you lived. You die the way you lived. So if you lived for the Lord in response to his free gift of salvation, then you're going to die in the Lord as a saved person. But if you die having not received that gift, then you'll die without the Lord. So I just pray that every single one of us in this room is a gift receiver and a gift responder, right? That you've received the free gift of salvation of Jesus by faith. You put your trust in Jesus, that he died on the cross for your sins, and that he rose from the dead, and that he's coming back so you can be saved. And then if you are trusting in Jesus and you're in him, then guess what? You're in a good place. But if people go through their whole life and they die in a place not having received the free gift of salvation, then they're not going to be in a good place and they won't go to heaven saved. So it's important that you walk with the Lord today. Be in the Lord today. Trust in the Lord today because you might not have tomorrow. Have a current and vibrant walk with the Lord. Walk in his light. Live in response to his salvation. And guess what? When you do that, when you just seek the Lord each and every day, so Lord, I want to glorify you. I want to honor you today. Guess what? You'll die the death of the righteous. Not because of what you did, because of what Jesus did. And because of what Jesus did, if you're truly saved, then you're going to have that seal that we've talked about in 2 Timothy, where those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's just, if you've been redeemed and set free from sin, then why would you want to go back and have that be something that you're practicing or that's a part of your life or characterizing your life? We've been there. We've done that. We've got the t-shirt, and the t-shirt was moldy, and we're out of that t-shirt. We have new clothes. We have clothes that are the righteousness of Christ. Why would we want to go back to Egypt? Here's something else. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you will never know him as your judge. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing to know Jesus as your Savior. I think all of us should make sure that we choose the former. Know Jesus as your Savior. All right, verse 9. And the children of Israel took all of the women of Midian captive with their little ones and took as spoil all their cattle and all of their flocks and all of their goods. They also burned with fire all of the cities where they dwelt and all of their forts. And they took all of the spoil and all of the booty, both of man and beast. And then they brought the captives and the booty and the spoil to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of the children of Israel, to the camp in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. And Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all of the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. And so all of the spoil and all of the plunder is now brought, you know, down, you know, to the plain, and they're coming towards the camp, but they were not brought into the camp. Why is that? All that stuff, all that spoil, it was unclean, and we're going to find out later in the chapter, it had to go through a purification process. And so that's why all the leaders are like, oh, here they come. Let's meet them outside the camp. They're not bringing that into this camp. This is God's camp, and we're not just going to allow anything into the camp willy-nilly. It's going to happen in a way that God prescribes. And that's a good word for us, too. You know, your camp. What are you allowing in your camp? And so there would be a cleansing process. But when you look at this, all of the animals, all of the spoil, all of the plunder, all of the little ones and all of these women, that was certainly a great day of victory 3,500 years ago. Can't you say that? One, it was a spiritual victory, but you know, it was a military victory as well because it took all of the teeth out of this local Midianite tribe because Israel's getting ready to go into the promised land and, you know, I guess you can say conduct an inheritance operation. It'll take them about 7 years to go in and conquer the land. But that this group, at least, would not be interfering with that. Verse 14, but Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over the thousands and captains over the hundreds who had come from battle. Uh-oh, Moses is angry. Why are you angry, Moses? And Moses said to them, have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known a man intimately. Wow, that's amazing. So on one hand, you have the army, you know, commanders saying, you know what, we're going to issue mercy. But then on the spiritual side, Moses sees it exactly for what it is. He's angry because he kept alive, or these military leaders, they kept alive the very women that came into Israel's camp to beguile the men. You see what's going on here? They thought it was a good idea for whatever reason. The spiritual reason that Moses saw, he's like, this is not good. That's why he was angry. They were the ones responsible for the death of 24,000 of Israel's camp. These women actively engaged in the plan to destroy the nation of God. And so those who went to war kept them alive. And Moses tells them to kill all who had known a man intimately, as well as all of the males. Now that's, wow. That might sound really harsh. Look at the next verse, verse 18. But keep alive for yourselves all of the young girls who have not known a man intimately. And so they were to spare the ones who did not have a role in the plot against Israel. And one of the reasons why they would kill all of the males is because as a Midianite male would grow up in the congregation of Israel, they would hear this story and there would be this desire inside of them to revenge or avenge, so to speak, this situation going on right now. But this is really quite instructive, too, regarding the judgment of God. When he executes judgment, he does so righteously. So you see that there is judgment, but then there's also mercy. You can keep alive any of the females who have not known a man intimately. Okay. You see that his judgment is measured. His judgment is deliberate. It's not something that stems, you know, from this concept that maybe people have, this, oh, an angry God, and he's let loose, watch out. No, that's the gods of the pagans. You never know if their wrath has been satisfied. But I'll tell you what, aren't you glad that the wrath of God has been satisfied in Jesus Christ our Savior? The wrath that God has towards sin? Wow. See, we have a righteous God and a holy God. He's deliberate. He has boundaries that allows him to act in the full capacity of his virtuous nature, but then not violate any of the other traits or characteristics that he has. So any kind of trait or any kind of nature, any kind of characteristic he has, he can operate in that to the fullest extent, but not violate any other characteristic that he has. Because he's God, because he's holy, he's perfect. What an awesome God we have. That's why we worship him. Well, this next section of Scripture has to deal with purification. Purification of Israel, purification of the spoil, verse 19. And as for you, remain outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourself and your captives on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. Purify every garment, everything made of leather, everything woven of goat's hair, and everything made of wood. So because of this war, because of their contact with dead corpses and their killing of other human beings, they were now ceremonially unclean. There would need to be a period of cleansing. So all metals would be cleansed by fire. Anything not metal would be cleansed by water. And the people would stay out of the camp for 7 days. Why do you think God wanted them to be purified or to be cleansed? One is because they were ceremonially unclean because of the law that God had previously given to them. But also, they have now just been used as instruments of God's vengeance, of God's justice. And the idea, I believe, that God wants us to understand, and wanted them to understand in particular, is he didn't want them to get used to it. He didn't want them to get a certain attitude about it where they actually enjoyed it, because God didn't enjoy it. He says in Ezekiel 33:11, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Turn from your evil ways. What's incredible about that verse is that it's being preached against Israel. But it has a much broader application, doesn't it? God doesn't enjoy and take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants people to turn from their sin and turn to God. In the Old Testament, same now. In the New Testament, under our current covenant, we know that God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of Jesus. Why? Because he, as a just judge, is going to judge wickedness and sin. Doesn't take pleasure in it, but it's his righteousness that causes him to execute justice. And so therefore the people recognized that this was something that caused them to stand back a little bit and think, I'm ceremonially unclean. I've got to go through a process to come back into this camp, you know, of God. They weren't to celebrate the death of the wicked. They were not to develop an unholy attitude or mindset regarding the death and destruction that they were just a part of. When we look at some of the procedures even, that God has set forth for when a person becomes ceremonially unclean. A lot of times it's something that it's not even your choice, right? It just happens. Or you have a death of a loved one and you got to go in and remove them from a tent. You just have to do that. There's no way around it. There's a certain procedure, but there's some things that you end up having to go through, like, oh man, one, praise God, there's a procedure, but two, there's a procedure. yeah, this is not really what I want to be doing right now. And so this is teaching them not to enjoy this this vengeance kind of thing. And now we see in the next section what they're to do with the plunder, beginning in verse 25. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Count up the plunder that was taken, both of man and beast, you and Eleazar the priest and the chief fathers of the congregation, and divide the plunder into two parts, between those who took part in the war, who went out to battle, and all of the congregation." He's saying, everything that you brought back, all the animals and all the stuff, you divide it into two halves. Half is going to go to the 12,000 who fought in the war. The other half is going to go to the other, you know, 2.5 million people. Why did the congregation get anything, you might be asking? Wow, what a great victory. Let's give it all to the 12,000, might be our mindset. Well, what did the congregation do? They stayed home with the stuff. They kept the fires burning. They kept things going. They most likely provided support for the military and provided logistics for them in one way or another, whether it was sharpening a sword or packing a lunch or whatever. You look at the great world wars, the great battles that man has faced just in the last century or so, and you know, if you like history, which I really love this kind of history, there is a whole battle that goes on behind the front lines, and it's the battle of logistics. It's the battle of support. Now, that said, years later, in 1 Samuel chapter 30, in verses 22 through 25, we find that David goes to war with a group of raiders, with a military team. And then when they grabbed all of the spoils, he tells them to separate out and share the spoils, not just among themselves with the warriors, but with those who stayed back with the supplies. And some of the guys were a little torqued by that. He gave this as a commandment to do right there in those moments. And then you know what he did? He made this a statute and a law in the land of Israel. Amazing. That the spoils of war are to be shared with those who are on the battlefield and those who stay in the home field. You know what I think? I think when this was going on, that it's very possible that David thought about what would become Numbers chapter 21. But he thought about this issue and incident with the Midianites, and he says, you know what, here's a principle. You guys are going to share the stuff. These guys provided logistical support. They guarded the supplies while we were on the front lines. When we consider warfare, the necessary support and logistic structures are in place, and they will impact the outcome depending on how robust they are or how they fail because of the attacks of the enemy. In World War II, the number of support personnel, and by the way, these numbers are the best numbers that I could find, all right? In World War II, the number of support personnel to a frontline warrior was 9-1. 9-1 support people for one person to be on the front line pulling a trigger. In Vietnam, it was 10-1. And now today, due to the high-tech nature of modern warfare, that number is around 12-1. Now, some of those numbers could be even greater depending on the situation, but that is remarkable, isn't it? That there's actually more people that are in a support and logistical role than are actually on the front with a sword or a lead accelerator, let's just say, you know, or whatever. The Apostle Paul understood this concept in our battle for souls and our mission of sharing the gospel. You guys know this verse. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard?" He's talking about that the people need to believe, but how are they going to hear, how are they going to believe if they haven't heard the gospel? "And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" They have to be sent. They have to be supported. All throughout the Paul's epistles and Corinthians and even in Acts, we see support being raised for this church. Or, you know, Paul, even though he was self-sufficient with his tent-making industry, he said, you know what, you supported me, and I'm thankful for your support. Thank you. Paul had support from people. We know that those who send a prophet will receive a prophet's rewards. When you think about missionaries on the field, they're not solo missionaries on the field. They have and should have great support networks, in particular, prayer support and financial support. Those are really big. But then also on top of that, emotional support and just, you know, friendship type support, just community support, just knowing that someone in your homeland or where you're from or where you've been sent from is thinking about you. That's why we at Calvary are pleased to support missionaries as generously as we can. Verse 28, he says, and levy a tribute for the Lord on the men of war who went out to battle. One of every 500 of the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, and of the sheep, take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as a heave offering to the Lord. And from the children of Israel's half, you shall take one of every 50 drawn from the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, and the sheep, from all the livestock, and give them to the Levites who keep charge of the tabernacle of the Lord. So Moses and Eleazar, the priest, did as the Lord commanded Moses. And so the Lord says, you know what? I want you to offer a tribute or a heave offering. And they call it a heave offering because it was, you know, literally heaved before the Lord. Like, Lord, they would take a piece of something or handfuls of things and they would, you know, heave it before the Lord, saying, Lord, this is a portion of this great blessing that you've given to us. And so if you look at the ratios here, one out of every 500 was to be taken from the group that went to war and offered to the Lord. One out of every 50 was given to the Lord from the spoil that was given to the congregation. And so because, this is just genius on God's part, because the group that went to war was significantly smaller, their tribute to the Lord is significantly smaller, one to 500, whatever that works out. It's a fraction of think a fraction of a fraction or a fraction of 1%. You guys with me? But 1 to 50, I think, if I have any math people here, is about 2%, right? So it's different, but God said, this is what I want you to do. And they did. That's amazing. Verse 32, and the booty remaining from the plunder, which the men of war had taken, was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, and 32,000 persons in all of the women who had not known a man intimately. Wow. I mean, just the animals. You do the animals, that's a lot of animals. That's 808,000 animals. Could you imagine them coming down from the hills of the Midianites with all these animals and the dust that would cause? And you'd be able to see them from miles off. And like, I have no doubt Moses and Eleazar, like, they are not bringing all that stuff into our campground. No way. It was truly, when you look at the numbers, was that not an amazing and miraculous victory? Wow. Verse 36. And the half, the portion for those who had gone out to war, was in the number 337,500 sheep, and the Lord's tribute of the sheep was 675. And the cattle were 36,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 72. The donkeys were 30,500, which the Lord's tribute was 61. Incredible. So, on one hand, you have this incredible spoil and plunder that was taken from the Midianites. So that kind of tells you how formidable this nomadic group of smaller groups was. For them to come against such a force to be able to, you know, even manage that much livestock, so to speak, right? The other thing that stands out to me is that if all of these animals are going to be given to the Lord by sacrifice through the priests, wow, they're probably going, okay, buckle up, man. We're doing overtime. You know, pull out your Mountain Dew or your Monster drinks or whatever, because this is going to be you know, this is going to be a lot. But you know what's amazing is when you look at the number of priests, they had a lot of priests that they were able to, it was no doubt it was extra work for them. But you know what? They were working for the Lord. They were working for the Lord. The other thing too is notice that God knows exactly how many of the plunder was his. God keeps track of every single one. He sees and he knows what we give. He knows what we give, and we should be giving to him with a cheerful heart, like as a heave offering, and say, Lord, you've blessed me with so much, and I give this back to you. And so he keeps track of that. It all comes from him to begin with, right? Verse 40, the persons were 16,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 32 persons. And so Moses gave the tribute, which was the Lord's heave offering, to Eleazar the priest, as the Lord commanded. And from the children of Israel's half, which the Lord separated from the men who fought. Now the half belonging to the congregation was 337,500 sheep, 36,000 cattle, 30,500 donkeys, and 16,000 persons. And from the children of Israel's half, Moses took one of every 50 drawn from the man and beast and gave them to the Levites, who kept charge of the tabernacle of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. So they obeyed what the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 48, then the officers who were over thousands. Oh, let me just say one more thing. What they did with these women, instead, they didn't sacrifice the women as far as God's tribute. What they did is they would redeem them with a shekel. There was some kind of value assigned, and then that amount would have been given to the Lord, just in case of any of you are wondering, what happened, you know, to them? No, they were not sacrificed, okay? God doesn't do that. Verse 48, section here. Then the officers who were over the thousands of the army, the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds, came near to Moses, and they said to Moses, your servants have taken account of the men of war who are under our command, and not a man of us is missing. Now, something that you should see is that even in this relatively small military group of how many men? 12,000 men, there was distinct order in that. Did you see that in verse? This is just miraculous. We're talking 3,500 years ago, and they have officers who are over the thousands, and they have captains of the thousands and captains of the hundreds, at the very least, from what Scripture is telling us. God is a God of order, isn't he? God of decency and in order. And so don't think that this was just a haphazard kind of thing. I've heard people over the years that say, well, the people who lived thousands of years ago, they didn't know how to read, they didn't know how to write, and all this stuff. It's like, that's not true. In a lot of ways, these ancient cultures were more sophisticated than we are today. Now, something else here is that it was the leaders that decided on their own to go to Moses and the leadership of Israel, and they said, we want you to understand this. We've done a count. We're the leaders of all the way down to the hundreds, the 50s, the squads, and we found out something truly miraculous. Did you see what does it say there at the end of verse 49? Let's all say it together. And not a man of us is missing. Wow. They recognize God's provision and God's protection upon them. And when I look at that, it's almost like, we've got some intel for you. We've done a count, and kind of odd, not a man of us is missing. Like, did you know that was going to happen, Moses? we're stunned. We've done some battles. We've lost some people before and some of our skirmishes, but this is miraculous. They recognized God's great grace upon their life. Do you guys recognize that? I really believe that when we get to heaven, we will only understand that we recognized a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of God's grace and protection upon our lives. You know, when you meet your guardian angel, you get up there, you're just going to thank him and give him a hug and say, thank you so much. He's like, oh, careful, I still got some healing to do. You know, he's all, you know, bungled up, and he's got, you know, head wrapped in a bandage, and he's, you know, got a cane or something like that. Well, we have no idea how many times God has protected us from certain death or total ruin or train wreck from our own doing. We have no clue. But in all of it, the Lord is good. He's good, and we need to take the time to praise Him for that and to praise Him for His providence and His hand upon our lives. And not just generally, right? Lord, I thank You for Your providence upon my life. Amen. And the providence of over the lives of the people in the world. Amen. That's how our toddlers pray. That's not how we should pray. We should be thanking the Lord specifically. Just take some time and say, Lord, I want to enumerate 20 things that I'm thankful for in my life. Guess what? God will love hearing you being specific. And you'll be blessed as you share specific things with the Lord that you're thankful for. And so God's favor was evident. These leaders want to share with Moses this great news. Therefore, they say, we have brought an offering for the Lord, what every man found of ornaments of gold, armlets and bracelets and signet rings and earrings and necklaces to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. What do they want to do? They want to give the Lord a free will offering. God's not commanding this, but they're saying, this is so remarkable. We've decided as an army of 12,000, every single piece of gold we want to offer to the Lord. Now, it's not just miraculous that God protected them. I think it's miraculous that they could convince an army of 12,000, hey, do you guys think it would be a good idea to offer this to the Lord? Yeah. Oh, man, that's a nice watch, you know. But they did. They wanted to do it. It wasn't commanded, but it was just on their heart to give. Now, they have all this stuff. It's a lot of stuff. It's a lot of shekels. If you look down there, oh, let's just keep on reading here. Verse 51. So Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from them, all of the fashioned ornaments, and all of the gold of the offering that they offered to the Lord from the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds, was 16,750 shekels. Wow. Wow. We're talking about 400 pounds of gold. I mean, and I'll tell you this, it's just a lot of money. Can I just say that? There is some level of difficulty when you try to take an ancient shekel weight and translate it into pounds and then ounces. But to the best of our ability with the current spot price of gold as of today, if it was 400 pounds of gold, then that equates to about $11 million. Some figures that I've seen are up in the $32 million in a modern day equivalent, which that wouldn't surprise me. The point is, you're talking about an amazing amount of gold. And it would be quite, I mean, if we had 400 pounds of, well, it wouldn't even support it with the state. If we had 400 pounds of gold on the concrete outside, you would be just amazed. And it would be a pile of gold. And these guys gave it free will to the Lord. They had a big desire to honor a big God who protected them in a big way. That's what's going on here. Well, the men of war had taken the spoil, every man for himself, and Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from the captains of the thousands and of hundreds and brought it into the tabernacle of meeting as a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. Amazing. Really, another couple chapters in the book of Numbers where we find great principles that apply to our lives 3,500 years later. Wouldn't you agree? And I would say this as we close. The destruction of the Midianites really have a great parallel to our Christian journey today, where the things that have overcome us must be met and overcome us or overcome by us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's what's going on here. The things that overcame Israel, they ended up by the power of the Lord. It was the Lord that brought about that great victory, wasn't it? The things that have overcome us, we need to make the right choice and say, you know what? No more. I'm going to conquer this by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we look at the battles that we face day in and day out and all these different intriguing things and, you know, in our character or in our lives, these battles, you can find multiples of Old Testament testimonies of that being played out. Truly, truly, the Old Testament is for our learning. Jesus, thank you for your word and thank you for these things, Lord. As we've learned about our word and how you want us to take our word seriously, Lord, we recognize that you take your word seriously. When you vow, when you speak, Lord, you speak things into existence. And when you make a promise, Lord, you're good for it and you're going to bring it to pass. We're thankful for that, Lord. Our very salvation rests upon you keeping your promises. And so, Lord, we're thankful for your promises. But we're also humbled and we're also convicted, Lord, when we haven't been able to keep our promises or we've had words that didn't mean anything or we've said the wrong thing from our mouths. Lord, forgive us. Lord, when we look at Israel's victory over the Midianites, it was something that you directed them to. And Lord, help us, Lord, as you would direct us to battle in these last days, to battle against the flesh, to battle against the world and the evil influences of Satan here in these last days. Lord, empower us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to live for you and to be looking for your soon return, Jesus. We love you and thank you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.